you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to the 8th chapter of Romans. And I would like to begin reading at verse 18. And the other scriptures I will come to, but I will not read them at this time. But in the 8th chapter of Romans, beginning at verse 18, we read, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." Now notice these words. Notice every single word. "For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body." And then, very quickly, because I'm going to refer to it at the conclusion of my message, I'd like you to turn to the 21st chapter of Revelation. And would you look at verse 4? Revelation 21, verse 4. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." We've been saying that actually the argument advanced to prove evolution is a much stronger argument in favor of devolution. That if man has changed at all, rather than evolving from the lower type to the higher, he has devolved from the higher type to the lower type. By the way, there's very interesting evidence in this respect with regard to the study of primitive peoples. This, of course, is exactly what happens in nature. Every mutation is less, never more, than it was originally. As far as present-day biological changes are concerned, there is no evidence that any real evolutionary changes are now taking place, and I think every biologist will admit this. However, they may not admit the next statement, or have taken place historically in the world as we know it. Genetic variations are certainly within rigidly fixed limits, and so the basic species remain consistently, essentially unchanged. And when change occurs within these limits as a result of mutation of some kind, in the majority of cases, the change is either harmful, often lethal, at best is neutral to the creature experiencing it. I think that we no doubt would all agree, if we know anything about anthropology and evolution, that evolutionist chief spokesman is Mr. Huxley. And this is what he says about evolution, and I want you to listen carefully. Quote, "Evolution is a one-way process, irreversible in time, producing apparent novelties and greater variety, and leading to higher degrees of organization, more differentiated, more complex, but at the same time more integrated," end quote. Now I want you to notice that he said it is a one-way process, irreversible. This statement was intended to include both inorganic and organic evolution, that is, dead matter and living matter, and to comprehend the whole of the physical and the biological universes. That is, everything in the universe has been developed by this process of evolution, of development, of progress, of higher and higher levels of organization and complexity. There is no evidence, to substantiate this process, from either a scientific point of view or from a biblical point of view. As far as the Word of God is concerned, this process of organization, of increasing complexity, of development, of integration is simply the process of creation. And according to divine revelation, creation is no longer taking place. Passages of Scripture in both the Old Testament and the New Testament make it plain that the work of creation was terminated at the end of 6 days. Not necessarily days of 24 hours. And by the way, I have no problem with the fact that God could create the whole world in 6 days of 24 hours if He wanted to. Because the moment that we postulate His omnipotent power, we also recognize that God can do anything He wants to do whenever He wants to do it. And remember that Professor Benjamin Frankel, the distinguished professor at the Hebrew University who was responsible for experimentation with vacuum ultraviolet rays and has actually produced temperatures of 360 million degrees Fahrenheit, he says that creation could take place on the basis of his knowledge in 15 minutes. But a day or days can mean a period of time of greater or lesser extent, sometimes of indefinite duration. In fact, we frequently use the word that way. We speak of being alive today, and we speak of past history as yesterday, and we speak about future history as tomorrow. But the point is that God is now preserving everything He created. Nothing is now being either created or destroyed. And we are therefore not surprised as we study the laws of nature that we find that the most basic law, the most universal law, the best proved law of all science is the law of the conservation of energy. Energy is defined by the physicist as capacity for doing work, including everything in the physical universe. Because of mass-energy equivalence, all forms of matter are, in a very real sense, merely forms of energy in motion. Energy may also appear as mechanical, electrical, electromagnetic, chemical, light, heat, sound, and other types of energy. If you light a match, there's a flame. If you blow the flame out, where does the flame go? It's transformed into gases. Nothing is lost. And those gases, under the right circumstances, can be transformed back into the flame. Nothing went out of existence, just the form was changed. This is known as the first law of thermodynamics. All processes in the universe, physical, geological, biological, etc., involve the transformation of energy. And it is not too much to say that the whole of the physical reality is merely the outworking of the energies of the universe. The fundamental law is that energy conserves itself. It is not being created. It is not being destroyed. It can only be transformed into something else. Says Dr. Henry Morris, this in turn leads to the conclusion that when energy was originally created, the processes of creation must have been entirely different than those now being observed in the universe. It therefore stands that creation cannot be studied by any of the means of modern science. Revelation is required if we're to understand origins. Writes Dr. Batzel Barrett It is interesting to note in the first chapters of Genesis, following the familiar biblical account of creation found in Genesis 2, verses 1 and 2, "And the heavens and the earth were finished, and all of the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his works which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made." The Bible declares that the creation process was an insertion of creative energy from outside our universe. This was different from the present order of things that we now observe, and was completed at the time of God's creative acts. This would seem to be quite consistent with the first law of thermodynamics. And so you see, this law contradicts forever the evolutionary hypothesis, because the evolutionary hypothesis maintains that creation, that is, increasing organization and integration and development, are continually taking place in the present. Creation is not taking place in the observable universe. The only thing we can do is cause mutation, variety within species. We cannot create life. There is no such thing, though it was a scientifically accepted fact for over 200 years, there is no such thing as spontaneous generation. The very first law of thermodynamics says that everything that is created, and there is not anything that can cause creation to begin again, and there is no way that what has been created can be destroyed. The creation of all life and its forms that we see in the world have a single unrepeatable beginning. Nothing new is coming into existence. All of life and its forms in the world that we see, God created according to a fixed pattern. It is locked, unbreakable, and unchangeable. Now, if the first law of thermodynamics disproves evolution, then take a look at the second law. This proves beyond the possibility of scientific doubt that in all energy transformation, there is a tendency for some of the energy to be transformed into non-reversible heat energy. That is, the availability of the energy of the system or the process for the performance of work is gradually reduced. It runs down. It wears out. And the term entropy is used, listen carefully, as the measure of the amount of energy thus depleted from the closed system. The second law, therefore, states that entropy, the running down of a closed system, never stops, but it tends to increase. That is, it runs down more and more and more and more. Dr. Henry Morris tells us that this law was originally developed, and this is interesting, by Carnot, Clausius, and Kelvin, starting from work on engineering problems of steam engines. Very unlikely place for this law to be discovered. It was developed about the same time as Darwin's publication of The Origin of Species. However, its implications scientifically were only gradually being understood by the end of the 19th century. Even today, it is obvious that most people, especially most evolutionists, have very little understanding of the tremendous implications of this second law. Interestingly, J.H. Morrison, a knowledgeable writer in the area of science, says that this is the one supreme law which physics finds to be governing the whole process, the law of the increase of entropy. This means, he says in plain words, that the universe is running down, that the amount of its available energy is steadily diminishing toward a point of extinction. Physicists affirm with confidence that this law seals unalterably the doom of the whole physical world. Now, it is, of course, possible to bring, and many do, theoretical objections to this doctrine. It might be argued, and I've read this argument, that if the universe is infinite, its energy cannot be exhausted within any finite period. Or again, the running down movement may be of a rhythmic kind, to be reversed by some, and notice this phrase, some process of winding up, of some unknown limit that might be set in the downward curve. The physicist Bernhard Bavinck argues that just as little as the law of conservation guarantees the eternity of the universe, if we admit the possibility of other than purely physico-chemical forces, so little does the law of entropy guarantee the finiteness of the history of the universe. Everything written, he says, and taught on this point is entirely unfounded dogmatism, because, he says, the verdict of the physicist must be taken as authoritative within his own sphere, and his verdict is that without doubt the world is passing away. Nobody, for example, seems to be clear as to how the increased entropy, that is, the running down, can be ultimately reconciled with the conservation of energy. Sir James Jeans speaks of the possibility of life continuing to exist on our earth for millions and millions and millions of years. Yet, interestingly, he does not speak of upward progress through these millions and millions of years, but only of the possibility of existence, a very different thing. It may naturally be expected that the race, like the individual, he says, will grow old and perhaps has begun already to grow old. The upward progress of evolution may have reached its height. Physical conditions may henceforth involve a retrograde movement. The record of the past gives no guarantee against it. A man may have climbed up 100 steps of stairs in the dark, but it does not prove that there's still 100 steps above him. On the contrary, he may have reached the top, and the next step may be one in which he tumbles over the parapet headlong. Along this line, it's interesting that Huxley says, the theory of evolution encourages, now get the contradiction in this in his definition of evolution. He says the theory of evolution encourages no millennial anticipations. Still quoting, if for millions of years our globe has taken the upward road, yet sometime the summit will be reached and the downward route commenced. End quote. This contradicts his definition of evolution. Jeans, in making his tentative prediction, makes the highly important qualification when he says, we can safely predict the future, now get this, bar accidents. And in this case, there are various possibilities of accidents, some of which the astronomers mention. For example, if the birth of the Earth, as he holds, came catastrophically through the partial disruption of the sun, a unique event which could not have been predicted, its dissolution may come in a similar way. As a matter of fact, astronomers tell us that 30 suns like ours just blow up every year. Ours might do the same, especially if no one is in control. Jean says that this is a possibility that cannot be lightly dismissed. There is also the theory that the universe is expanding with inconceivable rapidity, like a soap bubble blown out, and nobody has the least idea of what may happen next. And so it appears that astronomers' prediction about the future of the world and of our human race is very much on the par with the prediction that we could confidently make when we would say that Ken Garland will live to be 120 years of age, provided that nothing happens to him in the meantime. Getting away from prophecy and granting the human race all the long future on the earth that is hoped for. The physicists, nevertheless, would still remind us that man appears on the stage of time only to pass. He insists with emphasis that organic evolution, whatever its ultimate significance may prove to be, is, from the purely natural standpoint, only a very small sectional and temporary upward movement which is embraced and lost within the total sweep, a far wider and more enduring cosmic movement in the opposite direction. The cosmic movement, so far as can be discerned, is devolution, a running down, a constant wastage of energy, which can only have one inevitable end. The distinguished physicist, Sir James Jean, says, energy cannot run downhill forever, and like the clock weight, it must touch bottom at last, and so the universe cannot go on forever. Sooner or later, the time must come when its last erg of energy has reached the lowest rung of the ladder of descending availability, and at that moment, the active life of the universe must cease. Therefore, he says impressively, science knows of no change except the change of growing older, and of no progress except progress to the grave. Then and then only will the universe have reached its final state, a state in which the temperature will everywhere have fallen too low for life to exist, the perfect quiet, the perfect darkness of eternal night. By this appalling cosmic downrush, man and all his works then are destined to be overwhelmed. It matters not how high he may achieve. It matters not how proud the civilization that he may build. And of course, we stand today on the ruins of all the civilizations of the past. All are doomed to sink into a common grave. The upward trend of organic evolution has been compared in its futility to a sailor who runs up the rigging of a sinking vessel. It doesn't matter how high he climbs when mast and ship and sailor are doomed to sink beneath the seas. For incalculable ages, ere man appeared on the scene, this cosmic movement was in progress, and for incalculable ages after he has appeared, it will roll on its downward way until, as Alfred North Whitehead tells us, there will come a time when the physical world as we at present know it will be represented by a ripple barely to be distinguished from non-entity. This sounds the death knell of every system of evolutionary optimism which rests on a naturalistic basis, a materialistic basis, a self-determining basis. Thus we see that these two laws, the law of the conservation of energy and the law of entropy, applies to biological systems as well as to physical systems. The Princeton biologist Harold Blum says, a major consequence of the second law of thermodynamics is that all real processes go toward a condition of greater probability. The probability function generally used in thermodynamics is entropy. The second law of thermodynamics says that left to itself, any isolated system will go toward greater entropy, which also means toward greater randomization and greater likelihood, end quote. As Dr. Morris says, it would be hardly possible to conceive of two more completely opposite principles than this principle of entropy increase That is that everything is running down, and the principle of evolution that maintains that everything's on the way up. Each is the converse of the other. And remember now, Huxley's definition. Evolution involves the continual increase of order, of organization, of size, of complexity. The entropy principle involves the continual decrease of order, of organization, of size, of complexity. It seems axiomatic that both cannot possibly be true. But there is no question whatever. The second law of thermodynamics is true. Of course, it's quite possible for entropy to decrease, that is, develop energy in an open system. In fact, every instance of a local increase in organization, for example, the growth of a child, the development of a crystal, the raising of a building, is an example of the influx of excess energy or information into an open system, so that its innate tendency toward decay is temporarily offset. But that child, or that crystal, or that building, or anything else, will eventually start to grow old and wear out and decay. Even the temporary supposed natural growth of an organism is really to be attributed ultimately to the creation and the maintenance by God of a marvelous mechanism of reproduction and sustenance. Now remember, that evolution in the minds of its proponents is not a localized phenomena, but a universal law, explaining alike the development of the species in biology, the elements in chemistry, and the suns in astronomy. As Huxley insists, the whole of reality is evolution. Baloney. It is difficult to believe that the leaders in evolutionary thought, not to mention their hosts of uncritical followers, have never really confronted this gross contradiction between the theory of evolution, which they protest over much to be a fact, and the second law of thermodynamics. Interestingly, the law of entropy was well known to the 19th century scientists, but its implications were so diametrically opposed to the prevailing spirit of the time that they were completely ignored. So obsessed were men of the 19th century with the rosy dreams of never-ending progress, we often call it the rosy optimism of the Emerson era, that they simply could not bring themselves to believe that, like the baseless fabric of a vision, these dreams must fade away. It's interesting, too, that the Darwinian Centennial Celebration at the University of Chicago in 1959 brought together the acknowledged leaders in the field and produced many original papers and much discussion. But apparently they never even recognized the existence of this problem. In the three volumes of papers and discussions, it is almost impossible to find any mention of any question of this sort. However, the late Bertrand Russell expounded it with gloomy eloquence. He believed in the law of entropy. He wrote that no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. That all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system, and that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosopher which rejects them can hope to stand. End quote. Believe me, we're justified in insisting that evolution as a universal principle is not only true, it is statistically and scientifically impossible. The second law of thermodynamics plainly and relentlessly insists that there is a universal tendency toward decay and disorder, not growth and development. This is true on a cosmic scale. And even though it may be temporarily negated on a small scale by local inputs, local increases in order resulting from external influences, even these are only temporary and will eventually decay. Things left to themselves, to be operated by mere chance, which, by the way, is the method by which the evolutionists say evolution came about, do not get more organized, but get more and more and more disorganized. Now, this is not surprising to the Christian, because this is exactly what the revelatory truth teaches. Not only has God told us that he has finished his creation and is now preserving it so that nothing further is being created nor is anything being destroyed, but he has also told us that there is a tendency toward decay and death in everything. Everything left to itself tends to grow old, to run down, to finally die. Listen to the scriptures. Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Listen, they shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. Isaiah 51, 6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. And then the scripture I just read to you, Romans 8, verses 20 through 22. For the creation was made subject to vanity, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. 1 Peter 1:24, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away. Ecclesiastes 3:20, all go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. The words of our Lord in Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth shall pass away. That is not a metaphor, that's a scientific fact. But my words shall never pass away. It's no news to a Christian that we live in a perishing world. As Arthur Eddington remarks, it is curious that the doctrine of the running down of the physical universe is so often looked upon as pessimistic and contrary to the aspirations of religion. Since when is it the teaching that heaven and earth shall pass away? Something that we don't know. Indeed. Now, this is not Eddington, this is me. Not only does the Bible tell us the fact of decay and creation, but it also gives us the explanation of it. Something, by the way, that thermodynamics is unable to do. The universal validity of the second law of thermodynamics is demonstrated, but no one knows why it's true. It is strictly an empirical law, which has always been found to be true whenever it is tested. But for which, interestingly, there is absolutely no natural explanation. The biblical explanation is that it is involved in the curse of God upon this world and the whole system because of Adam's sin. Romans 5:12 tells us, by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Even the earth itself suffered in the curse of man's rebellion. The essence of the sin of Adam and Eve was, listen, the rejection of the Word of God, the rejection of the revelation of God's truth to man, listening to the word of Satan as he explained away the Word of God. They flagrantly refused to be obedient to God's Word. Fellowship with their Creator was broken. And the perfect order of God's creation and purpose was disturbed by the entrance of disorder, rebellion, and the malignancy of sin into the world. A terrible curse came upon the earth. And in the curse were four main elements, the removal of which are promised in the scripture I read to you in Revelation 21:4. First, sorrow. Second, pain, symbolized by thorns and thistles. Crying, that is groaning. And struggle, an intense effort necessary to wrest a living from a reluctant, resisting earth, all animated by the sweat of man. And death. The highly organized protein and other structures of the body will finally break down and decay and eventually return to the basic elements, the dust of the earth from which it was made. All this can be summarized in terms of the great principle of decay and discord in the earth. Regardless of all of the titanic effort of man in his struggle, the earth is finally victorious and she regains her dust. Here you see we have the real, the satisfying explanation for the relentless increase of entropy in the world. As the physicist R.B. Lindsay has said, all experience points to the fact that all living organisms eventually die. This is a process in which the highly developed order of the organism is reduced to a random and disorderly collection of molecules. We are reminded that we are dust, and to dust we ultimately return. End quote. The exact physiological mechanism which is responsible for aging and death of an animal has never been fully determined. Gerontologists cannot agree on the definition of aging. The Word of God reveals the cause of this decay: sin. In a recent Phi Beta Kappa address, the noted anthropologist Lauren Isley said, as one gropes amid all this attic dust, it becomes even more apparent that some lethal factor, some arsenical poison seems to lurk behind the pleasant show of the natural order or even the most enticing cultural edifices that man has been able to erect. End quote. If indeed the Word of God reveals the cause of this universal decay, it also reveals that it will not last forever. The so-called heat death, anticipated by scientists as the ultimate fate of the universe when they tell us all free energy has been utilized and converted into non-available heat energy, will never be reached. The pendulum that Jeans talks about will never swing that low. Because Romans 8:21 says, because the creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption, that is decay, unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. Romans 8:19, for the earnest expectation of the creation, listen, waits for the manifestation, that is the revealing of the sons of God. 2 Peter 3:13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. It is in profound accord with Christian thought that this present world has the stamp of death upon it and must inevitably pass away, that man also is doomed to pass unless he can find some way of redemption. Redemption, not evolution, is the watchword of the Christian. It seems to me that modern science has now given to the Christian preacher a tremendously impressive background against which to preach that men in this world are part of a perishing system. And all the proud hopes that are built on nothing but man and what man can do are ultimately to fail. If we are to find what we need for our souls, we must look beyond ourselves to the one who created us and anticipate that one day through the redemption provided in Jesus Christ, we are to live as redeemed souls in redeemed bodies in a redeemed universe that will know no end. We do indeed look for a new heavens and a new earth. Writes J.H. Morrison, if there be nothing but this physical universe, which moment by moment is pouring forth its energy with prodigal hand to the point of final frustration, and if man is nothing more than an insignificant atom in it, then the retort is obvious that the whole drama of existence is meaningless and beneath contempt. And we add that if indeed that is the case, if that's all we have to build our soul's habitation, then we might as well attempt to build it as the late Bertrand Russell counsels, on the firm foundation of unyielding despair. But there is another alternative, confirmed by Christian revelation, that the universe has a higher aspect and a hidden meaning which will yet explain the whole. Man and the world, according to the promise of revelatory truth, are to experience redemption. The revealing of the redeemed of God, the deliverance of creation, the new heaven and the new earth, are all made possible by the tremendous fact of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, when we see the coalescence between revelatory truth and the truth about our world and ourselves, we realize how infallible this revelation is. And furthermore, we realize tonight how utterly lost we are without Thee. Oh, how we beseech Thee that Thou wilt so reach our hearts tonight that we might discover how lost we really are. And how desperately we need Thee. How grateful we are that Thou hast brought God to us in terms that we can understand. That Thou hast said to us, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by Me. And how we rejoice, our wonderful Lord, in the fact that though we do live in a decaying universe, in a dying world, with dying men, Thou hast brought to us the possibility of life abundant, life eternal, if we will but trust Thee as the Lord of life and the Savior. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,